We're getting into Ephesians 5, continuing on in our series about a people of word and spirit. And one of the things that I appreciate most about Sydney Anglican churches, and if you don't know, St. Thomas's is a part of a network of churches called Sydney Anglicans, the Sydney Anglican Diocese. One of the things I appreciate most about Sydney Anglicans is their approach to ministry. I'm obviously an outsider. I haven't been a Sydney Anglican all my life. I've only been here for 3 years. But I first became acquainted with Sydney Anglicans some years ago. I think there's a bit of a love-hate relationship, really, that many have had towards Sydney for this very method. And I realize some of you may have your own opinions, and hopefully they're favorable, especially since you keep coming week in and week out to be a part of this church. But the method of ministry that I'm speaking of is best called word-centered ministry. Word-centered ministry, at least that's how I like to call it. And I first discovered this in 2008 when I came doing a bit of research and some observation of different ministries around Sydney. It's actually how Gavin and I became friends and met. He was working at a church in St. Ives, and then I spent some time with him there, and then some time down at St. Andrew's Cathedral. And this is where I first observed this sort of ministry. And what I did was, as I watched, and as I read some scholars and some practitioners of Sydney, the Sydney Anglican Diocese, the Sydney Anglican breed, I started to recognize a consistency in how they all thought about church ministry. In everything, the word must be at the heart. The word must be at the heart. The word is central. And now, as I've said before, some have criticized this. Some, I think, find it maybe a bit too wooden. Why are Sydney Anglicans all about theology, some people might say? Is that their only care in life? And it makes sense, Chase, that you might like this model, since you have a particular care for theology. Well, what about the Holy Spirit, you might ask? What about practical matters? Why do we always need to be tutored in Christian doctrine? Well, firstly, I don't believe that we're all about or only focused on doctrine here. Although, in fairness, we do care deeply for our theology. But second, I think some people, some critics, may have falsely divided the ministry of the Word and the work of the Spirit. Some people treat it as almost an either-or scenario. Can there be a ministry of the Word without the active presence of the Spirit? Does the Spirit work apart from the Word? These are kinds of questions that I think we need to be asking. And one gentleman in England, actually a mentor of Simon's at one point, a guy named Dick Lucas, wrote this. In Paul's teaching, there's never any question of Word and Spirit being separately experienced. It just doesn't happen. The coming of the Word of God and the Gospel is the coming of the Spirit. And the coming of the Spirit is the coming of the living and abiding Word of God. Therefore, to enjoy the fullness of the Spirit, a Christian must necessarily be filled with the Word of Christ. Did you catch that? In order to enjoy the fullness of the Spirit, a Christian must necessarily be filled with the Word of Christ. The Spirit and the Word work together in unison. And tonight, as we move through our series, we're going to investigate what we're going to call in the title tonight, Spirit-Filled Fellowship. And interestingly enough, you'll notice that we didn't choose the title Word-Centered Ministry. But I think that could have been a helpful alternative title. Because I think Spirit-Filled Fellowship is Word-Centered Ministry. And that's what we're going to see as we dip into the Word tonight. So let's look down at Ephesians chapter 5. And this will be kind of the first main area we'll be thinking about, and that's the Christian walk. The Christian walk. And we're picking up in the middle of a chapter. And so I want you to sort of understand what's been happening and what Paul's been talking us through here. Paul has, at the top of the chapter, encouraged the Ephesians to be imitators of God and to walk in love. And in fact, he's picked up this idea of walking throughout Ephesians. Just listen carefully to this. In Ephesians 2:10, he said, "We are his workmanship." And these are all important verses, so listen carefully. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." later in 4, in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And here in our present chapter in chapter 5, verse 2, he says this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Finally, down in verse 8, you'll see, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. All these passages are encouragements for the Ephesians to be living according to who they are in Christ. They've experienced new life. Walk in the newness of life, not in the old way of life. And now as we get to our passage here in verse 15, listen to what he says. Be very careful then how you live or walk. Live is walk there. Not as unwise, but as wise. Walking's really a matter of speaking about the Christian life, isn't it? It's what we kind of refer to. How are you going in your Christian walk, we might ask someone. The Christian walk is really the journey of faith that we all are on in our lives. We're walking through life by faith. But it's not a life lived in our own power or our own ability. It's the life that we live in Christ. The life we have because we've been enjoined to Jesus. Jesus, our great King, our great God, our Savior, the one who has defeated sin and death and placed every enemy under his feet. This has all happened. This is what Ephesians has been building on already. And we enjoy life enjoined to Jesus. And now Paul here challenges us to walk carefully. Well, how do we do that? We do it by seeking to be wise and not unwise. I don't know if you, I almost want to laugh at that point. You want to say, oh, here, live your Christian life. Be wise, not unwise. Well, thanks. Be smart, not stupid. Be good, not bad, right? I mean, it's not the most profound statement in the Bible, maybe, right? And I laughed a little bit as I was reading this and preparing. But Paul develops this in a really deep and rich way as we work through the next few verses. He continues in verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Making the most of every opportunity or making the best use of our time because the days are evil. Now we start to sense a bit of urgency in the matter. There's something urgent in our lives. The time must be redeemed from the evil forces that have a hold on it. And Paul believed very strongly in evil things. He believed that Satan and his host actually had a hold on a lot of things in the world. All under the control of God, of course, but Satan and evil forces had a presence and a hold on the world. This is why earlier in the letter, in chapter 2, he wrote this. Just listen carefully. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Notice the walk again. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work and the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. We were under the sway of Satan and his forces. Under the spell, the deception, the evil ways that have been all over the world. And that is what we have been delivered from. And does this sound familiar to you? I mean, this is not hard for us to imagine, right? It's not like, oh man, back there, then they had it pretty tough. The world was, you know, pretty bad. I'm glad it's gotten so much better. No, it's not that hard for us to imagine because this is what we live in and amongst, an evil place. The times, the days are evil. So we must redeem them. But how? Well, let's carry on into verse 17 and 18. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Okay, we're starting to get a little bit of explanation here. Don't be unwise, be wise, right? So don't be foolish, don't be unwise, but instead by means of wisdom, understand what the Lord's will is. Carrying on into verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Well, here's some of our clarity. This is where that really seemingly unprofound statement begins to open up. because we start to realize, what does it mean to be wise and unwise? Don't be foolish. We're starting to think about the ways of the world, but understand the will of the Lord. Don't get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. And there's parallels here. Notice the parallels. Not being foolish parallels being drunk. Right? The foolishness and the drunkenness go together. Understanding the will of the Lord parallels the being filled. Do you see that in the text? Do you see how they work together? Now we get a bit of a tricky section here. It's tricky, but we're going to come out unscathed and with better understanding. And I get cautioned all the time. Don't tell somebody it's going to be tricky. Just go through it. But it's tricky. All right? It's tricky. Well, I fear that some of us would struggle with the question, what does it mean to be filled? I mean, that's a really interesting passage there. Look at 18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean to be filled with the Spirit? I think a lot of us may think that we need a bit more of the Spirit in our lives. I wanted to bring up a jar, I should have, and just had a big empty jug here and said, you know, as we become Christians, it's as if the Lord gives us a bit of the Spirit. This is an incredibly irreverent illustration, and I'll expose why I think so in just a minute. But it's as if we get just a little bit of this liquid Spirit here in the bottom, just enough to make us Christians, to be believing. But now that we're Christians, somehow we've got to fill our jar. I need some more of that goodness. But how do I get it? What do I do to get more of the Spirit? So we begin to pursue more. We start to work through rituals, through ceremonies, through incantations. Now I'm being irreverent towards our things here. But we try to conjure the Holy Spirit. I need you to come. I need you to come. I need you to come. Come to me. Come to me. I need more. I need more. But where do we get this idea? Is it from this passage of thinking that we need to be filled? Can the Spirit be summoned as if we can put some magic on God? Some magic formula? And to what end would we require more of the Spirit is my question. Do you see the dangers here? How can we control the movements of God? And how can we so depersonalize the Spirit as to make him some sort of ooze that we're about 30% on most days until we get a little bit more of a blessing? Does chanting, singing, praying, tongues, giving, fasting, or anything else do anything to make the Lord give us more of himself? Do you see the vertical dangers between our relationship with God here? We might be fooled into thinking that the Lord is wanting for us to do something so that he will give himself to us. If I do these kinds of things, then I'll have more of the Spirit of God. But that's not how it works. Let's continue on. Alongside of just these vertical dangers, us and God, there are all sorts of dangers in this thinking amongst us. Because if we think this way, it's going to have implications for how we relate to one another. Because if I start to think that somebody else is having more of the Spirit than me, then I start asking, well, what do I need to do to get like them? They seem to be doing X, Y, Z. I'm going to stick with Z on this one, not the Z. They seem to be doing X, Y, Z. Do I need to do X, Y, Z in order to, you know, jump through these hoops so that I can be more spiritual? Their experience seems to be far greater than mine. They seem to feel things more deeply, more sincerely than I do. Is there something that I need to be doing here to get more of God? And suddenly people are performing. They're trying to win favor from God. But this is not the gospel we know. This is not how we relate to God. Never, ever, ever is it performance. And in fact, if we think that about our relationship with God, we will be telling others that that's how their relationship with God works too. And we are therefore spreading a false gospel. It's a very, very grave danger that we face when we think about how the Spirit works in amongst us. This is why we must go very slow here. Not slow as in long. But we must go very slow here to work through this text and seek understanding. So first, let's see this. Be filled with the Spirit is actually a passive command. Now, if you're not good with grammar, and I was terrible with it, still I am. Passive means it's something that's happening to us. God is doing the filling. This is clear in how we see Christ being filled by God in 1:23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's how we see us being filled in 3:19, filled with all the fullness of God. And it's likely what we see in 4:13, how we progress to being the mature man, the mature manhood, achieving the fullness of Christ. All throughout Ephesians, this fullness is coming from God, something that's happening to us and in us at his hand. But is it be filled with the Spirit, by the Spirit, or in the Spirit? Be filled with the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit, or be filled in the Spirit? Now you think, Chase, this is a bit confusing and crazy. I don't know if this is necessary to be talking about, but I think it is of the essence of our conversation. Look carefully with me at verse 18. And this is where a bit of nerdery comes in, and you can be thankful for this once that I'm a bit of a nerd. Looking at verse 18, do not get drunk on wine. Actually, if we were reading it regularly in the original, do not get drunk with wine in which is debauchery, but be filled in the Spirit. That's how we could read it. Two ins. Do not get drunk on wine in which is debauchery. Be filled in the Spirit. We need to see how these parallel one another. Don't get drunk is corrected by being filled. Don't get drunk, instead be filled. Right? Drunkenness takes place in the world of debauchery, in which it is debauchery. Whereas being filled happens in the realm or the world of the Spirit. Let me explain this. We're going to get an illustration here that'll make it simple. Put simply, when we walk in the darkness, we can expect to be dark. When we walk in the light, we can expect to shine. In other words, if you had a problem with alcohol, since alcohol is talked about in this passage, if you had a problem with alcohol, then going to these lush parties where heavy drinking is expected and staying into the wee hours of the night is terribly unwise. You've got a problem and you're going right into the fire and expecting to come unscathed. Drunkenness happens in the world of debauchery. That is the world in which all of our senses are indulged. We give in to every pleasure. And drunkenness is both giving in, and it happens in the world of when we want to give in. But the realm of the Spirit is quite different. If you've been freed from that addiction to alcohol, you would want to refrain from going back to that old world, that realm. You'd want to live in that new freedom which you've received, making far wiser choices, I would think. So what happens is, drunkenness happens in this world, this old world, this evil time. And we have been called out of this realm of debauchery into the realm of the Spirit, this newness of life in the Spirit of God. And we've been called to be filled in that place. Not necessarily filled with the Spirit, not necessarily filled by the Spirit, but filled in that Spirit. In that world which we now live, that newness of life. Now I think we should be careful not to make alcohol consumption the main issue of the passage. But we don't want to breeze over it too quickly. I think while we have a moment here, we should address it. I know there are people here who party far too hard. I state that as a matter of fact because I know it to be true. We are not wise. And probably most of us would laugh it off, and I think it's a terrible, terrible mistake. Because we're choosing to live in this world of debauchery rather than in the Spirit. But I wouldn't say that I'm better than this, because there's been a time in my life where I consumed more alcohol than I wanted to, once, to be exact. I can remember it. Thankfully, I can remember it, but also it's scarring to me. It was a night that was going to be one of the last times that I hung out with one of my best friends before I moved away. And we had finished working at this thing, and we went and had some drinks. And I can just remember just laughing uncontrollably and just thinking everything in the world was funny. And it was. Everything was so funny. And I thought it was the best time. Until I started laughing about the most ridiculous kinds of things. Like racial slurs about my friend's family. I just remember waking up the next day and just thinking, there's so much shame because I lost control because of my debauchery, my indulgence of my senses, that I was willing to be drunk and lose all perspective. I lived in that world and it was so wrong, and I fear too many of us know what it is to walk like that. Take caution, everyone. Take caution, because we have been called to newness of life. We need to be walking in the realm of the Spirit. You once were darkness, but now are light. Walk as children of the light. Well, back to the rest of our passage. And instead of getting drunk, we are to be filled. But this filling is not with the Spirit, as I've said, nor is it to come under the influence of the Spirit like alcohol. It's not as if we go into this spiritual drunken stupor. Though there may be some implications of the Spirit influencing us, obviously. What's really being said is that we need to be walking in this new way. And this is where we turn a real practical corner. And this is the second part, second half of our sermon. Filled in the Spirit. Paul details exactly, in a very practical way, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Listen to what he says in 5:19. We will be filled in the Spirit if and when we are addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, when we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to do a double take there when I read that. I think, how do I walk in the realm of the Spirit? Well, you sing songs together. You think, wait a second, really? That's it? That's the truth? This is how we walk in the Spirit? This is how we receive fullness in the Spirit? But this is it. Ever since the early church, true things have been sung about in the life of the congregation. When Christians gather together, they're called to be filled, and this is a command for all of us. And we are filled in the Spirit when we address each other in truthful songs. Isn't that lovely? Something that just seems maybe to some of you like a time filler in our time together, or something foreign. You know, you don't go to the pub with your friends and just sing happy tunes. But we come together week in and week out and dedicate time for five songs. You know, almost half of our time. But it's because there's a richness in this. And in the life of our church here in particular, I want you to know that we value this song ministry very, very highly. We have a great team of people in this congregation headed by Palmer who work over songs carefully, reading through lyrics, thinking about what's going to be helpful in the congregation. And in particular, Palmer, maybe with others as well, reads ahead, weeks in advance, the text that we'll be singing, and picks songs that are going to best represent the truth in that passage that we'll be covering. So that from top to bottom in our service together, things fit together and we are declaring truth to one another, in chorus with one another, in an amazing way. The singing of these songs is a way for us as a community to minister to one another. We collectively declare truths about who God is and what He has done. And this is not just a parroting back to God. God, you're good. I can see God just, I know. You know, like, that's what you want to say. It's like, you know, God doesn't need to know that He's good. But we declare He's good so that each one of us remembers that He is good. Because some of us might be fooled or tempted to think during our weeks that God is not good or loving or just or caring or forgiving. But we sing truths about who God is and what he has done as an encouragement for the building up of the body, for the maturity of all of us, so that we might reach the fullness in Christ. These songs have a way of soothing us when we are weary and worried. They have a way of lifting us when we are down. They have a way of humbling us when we're too proud. And most importantly, as this text says, of bringing gratitude to our hearts. Isn't that wonderful? As we sing the truths of who God is and what he's done, our hearts just fill with thankfulness. And that's the respond of worship unto the Lord, the vertical response. Lord, we are declaring who you are and what you've done so that we can be thankful to you for all that you are and all that you have done. If you can, flip over with me in your Bibles, just over to Colossians 3. We're going to look at a passage really quickly as we bring our sermon to an end. I want you to look with me at Colossians 3, beginning in verse 16. And here, Paul, like in Ephesians, is writing to the Colossians about living according to the life they have in Christ. In fact, here he's talking about putting off and putting on. I thought as an illustration I'd have Simon come up or something and take off his shirt and put on a new one. But that might just be too hot for all of us. It'd be too hot. Yeah. We'll leave it. 3:16. I mean that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, if you read those passages back to back, as we've just done, to me, it's quite startling how similar they are. Clearly parallel texts. But notice here, Paul doesn't talk about being filled in the Spirit. No, he speaks instead about the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. But then the rest of the passage follows on quite similarly. The teaching and admonishing and all wisdom, just like we're talking about being wise, not unwise. They come through singing. And as we sing, we do so with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Very, very similar passages. But is Paul encouraging the Colossians to do something differently than the Ephesians? Is he saying what you need to do is have the word of Christ dwell in you richly, but these people actually need to be filled in the Spirit? No, absolutely not. It's not an either or scenario. The Word and the Spirit are connected across these two texts. The Word and the Spirit cannot be disconnected. They go hand in hand. Listen once again to something Dick Lucas says on another matter here. What the apostle is concerned to see is that these songs are consistent with the Word of Christ. Or as we are bound to say nowadays, that they are scriptural. A fair test of this is to be found by whether or not they echo a heartfelt spirit of thankfulness. Genuine Christian praise is not, listen to this carefully, genuine Christian praise is not primarily a vehicle for the expression of spiritual aspirations and experiences, so much as a celebration of God's mighty acts in Christ. That's powerful. I'm going to read that last line one more time. Genuine Christian praise is not primarily a vehicle for the expression of spiritual aspirations and experiences, so much as a celebration of God's mighty acts in Christ. Now, I want us to think very hard about what we value in church life and why we value it. I will tell you now that from the perspective of the ministry team, in this church, our goal week in and week out is to be faithful to the text of Scripture. That is our number one goal. We want to be faithful to what the Word of God says and bringing that to everyone here at the church. And we want to do that in our reading and our preaching, but also in our singing, in our praying, in our leading, in all of our interactions. And I hope that you will value the same. But my concern is that some of us will sometimes be tempted. We will be swayed to make church about something else, about our experience, about our feelings, about our excitement, about our abilities. But let me ask you this question. What kind of people are we at the core? I'll give you the answer. We are gospel people. We are people that have been brought together because of what Jesus has done for us. That's it, full stop. We come because of who Jesus is and what he has done. This is our only way of standing before the throne of God, and it's the only reason why we stand in fellowship here together. Because we are gospel people. Now, if church is about our experience, it's going to come back to something within us. If it's about our feelings, we'll be fooled into thinking our standing with God hangs on how we're coping emotionally. If it's about our excitement, then we'll think that we're only spiritually right when we respond with the right kind of energy. If it's about our abilities, then we'll think we have something within us that will please the Lord. But please hear me tonight. Hear the word of God tonight. The only reason why we have hope and life is because of the gospel. The gospel found in the word, and so we speak it, we sing it, we pray it, we proclaim it boldly in the congregation. And we have a job to everyone, one another, to be singing these words faithfully as a reminder, week in and week out, that that is our only hope. And as we remember that, we have great gratitude that wells up in our hearts. And isn't that better than something flimsy within ourselves? Than our own whimsy? Isn't it better to be standing on the word of God that has stood throughout the ages? Well, as our last remarks, let us not depersonalize the Spirit in all of this. He is deeply concerned for us. He, the Spirit of God, is deeply concerned for all of our needs. He counsels us. He comforts us, but let us remember that he moves by his word in our midst. And so let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and let us keep truth at the center of all we do, and let us trust the Spirit to work in and amongst us as we submit ourselves to the word. For it's in as much as we value the word in our lives and in our fellowship that we value the work of the Spirit. Let me say that again. If you want to value the work of the Spirit in your life, then you need to value the Word of God. And if we want to value the Word of God, then we need to value the work of the Spirit because they are so interwoven. So let's sing gladly and joyfully in truthfulness. Amen.